I don't like traditions and I don't live by tradition. But I challenge that. You do have traditions. Everybody has traditions of some kind. Nations have traditions. We eat turkey on Thanksgiving. We shoot firecrackers on the 4th of July. And we could go on naming traditions of the nation. Families have traditions. I go to some homes and when we get ready to give thanks, which incidentally is a tradition, before we eat, everybody holds hands. That's a family tradition. Many families have traditions of going to the mountains for a vacation every year, maybe the same time. Or it may be that they have a tradition of a family reunion, maybe in November or some such time. Families have traditions. And churches have traditions. And the question we want to ask this morning is, are traditions good or bad? And the answer is, yes. And you may say, that's not a very good answer to a question like that. But the fact is that some are good, some are bad. And we need to learn to discern between the two. And the fact is that sometimes even good traditions can become bad because they are misused. What is a tradition? International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines tradition as a giving over, either by word of mouth or in writing. Then that which is given over, tradition, the teaching that is handed down from one to another. Those are traditions. There are some traditions that absolutely must be kept. The traditions that are handed down from the apostles are divine in origin, and these are mentioned in more instances than one. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." And in the book of 2 Thessalonians, we actually have the word used twice. In 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 15, the Apostle Paul uses this word in a favorable way. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, either by word or our epistle." This suggests that the tradition may not be only handed down by word of mouth, but also by epistle or by writing. And we have this epistle from Paul and other epistles, and the traditions that are contained in that must be kept. In fact, it is so important that if individuals will not keep the traditions that are handed down from the apostles, either by word or by epistle, are not to have fellowship with the church. In the 3rd chapter of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 6, he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And so traditions that are handed down by the apostles as representative of the teaching and the authority of Jesus Christ must be observed. The word tradition is not used in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, but the thought is very, very clear. Here the writer of the Hebrew letter says that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them drift away, or lest we drift away from them. The things that we have heard, that is the tradition that has been handed down to us from the Lord. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will." What are some of these apostolic traditions? Well, I'm going to list some that I think are of great significance. All of them are, in fact, important. But the idea that Jesus is the only head of the church comes from the apostles. That Scripture is an expression of Christ's authority. The terms of pardon, the way individuals are forgiven from sin, are handed down to us from Jesus Christ through the apostles. Jesus gave them in the Great Commission, which we'll be studying sometime in the future, and then they were repeated by the apostles and by all teachers when individuals asked the question, what must I do to be saved? The answers were consistent because they'd come from the Lord. Independent, autonomous congregations is a tradition that's handed down from the Lord. Elders in every church, male leadership in church government and worship, worship on the first day of the week, sexual relations only in heterosexual marriage, only in marriage, and this is something I never would have thought of adding a few years ago, but only in heterosexual marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. And we could go on with this list, but you get the idea that anything that is taught in Scripture is an apostolic tradition and must be maintained at all costs. The Bible also speaks of the traditions of men. And you may think that the traditions of men are necessarily bad, but that's not true. They may even be good. I believe that family traditions are valuable in giving a family cohesion, in giving a family something to live for, something to stand for, traditions that are to be maintained. Church traditions keep things orderly so that there is some continuity, there is some predictability. I think it gives stability to a congregation. Now, I would stress the fact that these traditions are accepted by churches must be approved by Scripture, at least in a generic way. They must be fulfilling what the Scriptures require us to do. For example, the time of services. The Bible teaches we meet on the first day of the week. But what time do we meet? Well, this church has for many, many years met for Bible classes at 9, for worship at 9:55, and this is a tradition that we follow in this congregation. I believe it's acceptable because it is generically approved by the Lord. It's still the first day of the week. Sunday evening services are a tradition. The Bible doesn't say that we have to do that, but it does tell us that it's the Lord's Day, and it's the tradition of this church and of many other churches to have Sunday evening services. Wednesday night gatherings are a tradition. Order of worship is a tradition. Whether you have two songs or three songs and then a prayer, that's tradition. Now, we must do all the things the Lord said to do, and we have no right to add to it. But the way we do that, the order in which these things are practiced, that's a traditional matter. And I think I'll add to this, it's a tradition that every service is supposed to be exactly 1 hour in length. That's what many, many people accept as the tradition. And if you violate that, you have violated a very sacred tradition in the minds of many. An invitation song is not something the Bible requires, it's a tradition. And gospel meetings, for that matter. And I put that in quotation marks because the average person outside the Church of Christ doesn't have the slightest idea what a gospel meeting is. But we announce gospel meetings, and that's the traditional way of designating a series of studies that continue night after night. It used to be 3 Sundays. Then it got down to 2 Sundays. Then it got down to 7 days. Now it's gotten down, well, but anyway, all that's tradition, and it can be changed as we choose. There are 2 opposite dangers that I want us to think about for just a few moments this morning. First, there is a pro-traditional bias. We're going to stand by the traditions regardless. And then there is the anti-traditional bias. We don't believe in traditions. We're not going to accept any tradition. We are going to stand against anything that's traditional. And some people feel that in order to demonstrate their independent thinking, they just have to abandon all the traditions of the past. That's not independent thinking. When you just automatically cancel out what's been taught you in the past, what's been practiced in the past, and do exactly the opposite, you're still being influenced by the past, just as surely as if you did exactly what was done in the past. What are the dangers of a pro-traditional bias? Well, in the first place, let me suggest to you that we may actually insist on keeping some sinful traditions just because they are traditional. in Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 8, we're warned against that. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Anything that has been handed down to us that is not according to Christ, that is not in harmony with the Scriptures, at least acceptable in light of scriptural teaching, then that is dangerous. And we're warned in this particular passage against it. And then we should turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19. And here Peter speaks about the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. He was writing, I think, to those who had been pagans in the past. And he speaks about the traditions of paganism, the traditions of the world. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "But you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You've been redeemed from those traditions. Sometimes I have heard people actually justify drinking, it might be, or some other worldly thing, and say, "Well, our family has always done these things. We just have to go a certain time of the year and participate in something because our family has always done that." Well, let me just point out to you that you have been redeemed from any kind of tradition that is contrary to the teaching of Christ. Anything that is evil, anything that is wrong, that's the reason Christ died, to redeem you from that tradition, that chain of action. And you need to understand that fact. I think one of the great problems we have today is the fact that sometimes divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage have been handed down from generation to generation to generation. And sometimes an individual feels justified, perhaps, in divorce. "Well, my mother had to divorce her husband, or my father had to divorce his wife, and I guess I just have to do what my..." No, you don't. Somewhere down the line, such traditions must be broken. And when Christians have been redeemed from those traditions, then they must not continue them, no matter how common they have been in the family. But even innocent things can become wrong. Innocent traditions. And I haven't given you time to turn sometime, but turn with me to the book of Mark, and it's 678 in your pew Bible, if you're using what most of the pew Bibles are, Mark the 7th chapter, and we're going to read some verses here. Beginning with the first verse of Mark the 7th chapter, we have a story of an event that took place in the life of Jesus. "Then the Pharisees, some of the scribes, came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Anything wrong with that? Well, nothing wrong with washing your hands when you come in from the marketplace, especially before you eat. I'm in favor of that. "And if I come to eat at your house and you've let me use a cup, I hope you have washed it." I'm not concerned about the couch as much as I am the cup and the vessels in which you have washed, have cooked. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, what is the problem here? Well, they had made this idea, and it was not a matter of hygiene at all. It was a religious ceremony. And the idea was not to get rid of the germs. In fact, they didn't know anything about germs in those days. It was to get rid of the contamination of those old Gentiles that you might have rubbed up against. Is that in the Old Testament? Not one word of it. Not one word of it. Well, where did it come from? It had been handed down as tradition from generation to generation. But they were treating it as if it was just as authoritative as Scripture. In verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Not according to the law of Moses, tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things, such as you do. In other words, you're making a law out of a tradition of men. And he said, you have no right to do that at all. You can wash your hands, that's okay. But you don't have a right to demand it of someone else as though they had sinned in failing to do so. But let's continue reading. He says, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. And Jesus interpreted that as meaning they should support their father and mother when they became aged. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is Corban. That is given to God. Any money I would have given you, I've given it to the temple, so you don't expect anything from me. Then he said, you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And then he goes on to suggest becoming critical and condemning those who do not hold our tradition. Turn with me back to the book of Matthew. This is on page 656. We're going to read a little there. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, we have something similar occurring. Here they're condemning the disciples because they have threshed out a little grain in their hand on the Sabbath day to eat it. At that time, verse 1, Jesus went through the grain field on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They had not really broken the law of God by what they did. Now, the law of God would forbid a farmer from going out and threshing the grain on the Sabbath day. But to eat what was needed for the body as they went through the field was not breaking the law. It was just breaking their tradition. And Jesus said, they're innocent, and you've condemned them. And when you use a human tradition to condemn somebody, you've misused the tradition. And then keeping worthless and ineffective traditions is a major mistake. Let's think further, though, of the dangers of an anti-traditional bias. Is it possible for people to make mistakes in that direction? And I really believe it is. We may sometime eliminate inspired traditions. I've known of that being done. Because people did not understand that it actually came from the Scriptures. Sometimes they say, oh, well, that's just a Church of Christ tradition. I heard a man one time in waiting at the table said, this church has a tradition of having the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Well, that may be true. But where did it come from? It came from the apostles. And he was one who didn't hesitate to lay that aside. It was just a Church of Christ tradition. We have to make a distinction between traditions that have developed in fulfillment of the Lord's commands and the command itself. We must make a distinction there and be careful not to eliminate inspired traditions. Sometimes people say, well, a cappella music, that's just a Church of Christ tradition. That's based on the teaching of the Scripture. It's not what we like and don't like. It's not simply that it's been handed down. In fact, some ancestors actually used it, but many have rejected. And it's an interesting thing that while some are rejecting a cappella music as being just a Church of Christ tradition, there are others that I could cite that are coming to a conclusion from the study of the Scripture that they should not be using it and are actually ceasing the use of it. It's not a question of what has this church practiced through the years. It's a question of what do the Scriptures teach on any subject that you raise. Furthermore, we may sometime eliminate traditions of value. Personally, I think Sunday night services are valuable. Now, I know there are circumstances where it's almost impossible to have Sunday night services. I worked with a church in New York City, and for two or three reasons we had problems. One thing, it took people sometimes 2 hours to get to the service. And if you had dismissed the service at 12 or 1 o'clock, and then they had to go 2 hours home, they'd have to get right back on the train and come right back if you're going to have a Sunday evening service. And then we couldn't get our meeting place. We didn't have our own building. We couldn't get our meeting place on Sunday evening. And so, I tell you what was done. We had some classes on Sunday afternoon in homes so that the value of Sunday evening services could be retained in as much as possible. It's the Lord's day, and we need to try to use it for the Lord and not be rushing away for something else. That in that same connection, I think we shouldn't eliminate that we should eliminate the tradition of 1 hour services. It's the Lord's day, and I don't propose that preachers should just go on and on and on. You may think I do, but I don't really. We shouldn't be so rushed that we're afraid they may sing an extra song, or we're afraid the prayer may be a little too long, or some such thing. It's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. And to eliminate that tradition, or to maintain that tradition, I think I'm off on the wrong topic right here, but anyway, it's something I think about a lot. And another thing, by our failure to recognize, he said, we may become smug, and even contemptuous. Oh, he's just an old traditionalist. Just a traditionalist. And that's about the ugliest thing you can say about some people under some circumstances. And then something else that I think many times people don't realize, that our non-traditionalism can actually become a tradition. Have you thought about that? It really can. I remember one very fine young man that came to me and told me that we're going to start a new congregation and said, we're going to be non-traditional. Well, what did that mean? We're not going to have Sunday night service. And we're not going to have gospel meetings. We just did something else, you know. And I said, oh, so that's going to be your tradition? That's what it becomes. If you start out to be non-traditional, we're not going to have Sunday night services, then 5 years from now, say, why don't we have a service on Sunday night? A service on Sunday night? Surely not. We're non-traditional. No, you're not. Your tradition is no Sunday night service. Your tradition is no gospel meetings. And so on down the line. So non-traditionalism can very quickly become your tradition. Well, what is the proper treatment of tradition? I think the Scriptures give us the answer to that question. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Test all things by the Scripture. Not by whether it seems good to me, not whether this is the practice of our church, or whether it's the practice of our family, or whether it's the practice of religious people around us. That's not the question. The question is, what do the Scriptures teach? Now, if the Scriptures teach that something should be done, it's good. There's no question. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If the Scriptures require a thing, it's a good work. It's to be retained. And when you test a thing and find it's scriptural, then by all means hold fast to it. Don't turn it loose. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. Don't let anybody argue you out of it. Don't let anybody bribe you out of it. It's scriptural. Hold it fast. It's good. Everything must be tested by Scripture and rejected if it's a violation or an addition to what the Scriptures teach. There's a difference in an addition and a tradition. An addition is something that is not generically approved by the Scripture. You may not have a thou shalt not, but if it's not, doesn't come under the heading of some scriptural teaching, then it's an addition rather than just being a tradition. But traditions that have value and within scriptural boundaries should be retained. By all means, they should be held. But if they are human traditions, they must not be demanded of others regardless of their value. I think we need to be very, very careful in talking about other congregations that may be doing things a little differently. The question is not, are they different? The question is, are they wrong? I asked one very perceptive brother, who I had a lot of confidence in, a very conservative and Bible-believing, godly man, about a certain congregation. He said, I hear a lot of criticism of them, but I haven't yet found them doing anything that is unscriptural. That's the question, brethren. That's the question. Is it unscriptural? If it's unscriptural, then of course it must be rejected. But just because a congregation or just because an individual is doing something just a little bit different, we certainly should not condemn that person simply because he is not, or that congregation is not, doing things like we've always done them. That's not the basis for rejection. Abhor what is evil, but cleave to what is good. This is an important lesson, I think, for all of us. I want to conclude by suggesting that many traditional answers are not in harmony with the will of God. I heard a story from a doctor. I may have told it here. I probably have. But he told me how he was converted. He had become acquainted with another doctor who was a Christian, and they had discussed the question of baptism quite at length. And he recognized that it was different from what his church taught. But he just felt sure that somehow or other his church had some reason for what they practiced. And so he made an appointment with his pastor one Sunday morning before service to talk to him. And when he came to him, he said, "Sir, I have just one question to ask." He said, "I've been reading my Bible, and I read in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts that that jailer was baptized the same hour of the night." And he said, "Our church would," he said, I don't know where you'd find a preacher in our church that would baptize somebody in the middle of the night. And his pastor, who was really a very prominent, well-known man, not only in the city where they lived, but even over a large area, responded this way. He said, "We have substituted the sinner's prayer for baptism." That's a serious matter. It's the same thing the Pharisees had done in substituting a gift to the temple for what God had demanded, that they take care of their parents, honor their father and their mother. It's a serious matter to set aside the commandment of God in order to establish some kind of tradition that's passed down through the years. The sinner's prayer, as it's called, has been passed down for many, many generations now. People are told all you have to do is just pray, and if you just pray to God this prayer, and there's a sinner's prayer that has been printed, you'll find it on the end of the tracts very often, or you'll hear it on the television or on the radio. You just pray this prayer, and you'll be saved immediately. God will heal you, cleanse you of your sins. You can go on your way rejoicing. That's not in the Bible. That's a human tradition. And to substitute such a human tradition for what Jesus very clearly said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's a very serious matter. And to confirm what Jesus said, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we mentioned a minute ago in the 16th chapter of Acts, when the jailer believed, he was baptized the same hour of the night, and then rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house, Acts 16:34. Don't depend on the traditions of men. No matter how intelligent, no matter what capable speakers, no matter how many people may follow them, don't depend on the traditions of men for your salvation. Depend on the teaching of Jesus that is handed down through the apostles. And if we could assist you this morning in obedience to the gospel of Christ, we are eager to do that. We'd like to assist you and help you as we stand and sing.